messed up a much better opportunity than the choice that we actually made. So to ask the question of opportunity cost is a sobering and even maybe a frightening question, because what we're asking is, what did I miss out on? When I made this choice, what did I miss out on by saying no to it? And these choices, you all know, when we're making big choices, not just economically, of course, we're making big choices, we can sometimes be paralyzed by that kind of question. We're choosing a college or a spouse or what to order at dinner. And then the big question can dominate us. What am I going to miss out on if I choose A instead of B? Well, do you ever ask questions like this when it comes to your commitment to follow Christ? What am I missing out on? What joys and pleasures and opportunities did I say no to? What did I shut the door on? What would I be getting if I weren't a Christian? And in our text this morning, Jesus is going to actually even use financial terms to get us thinking about really the opportunity cost of following him as his disciples. And what we'll see is that the only thing more costly than following Jesus is not following Jesus. The only thing more costly than following Jesus is not following Jesus. That's the main point of the text and the sermon this morning. And we can expand that main point really into three brief imperatives that guide us through our text. Three brief imperatives, commands, instructions that guide us through our text. So we'll look at those one by one. First of all, in verse 34, count the cost. Count the cost. Jesus says, it says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this verse kind of launches us right into the middle of a scene. To remind you of the context, Jesus is journeying from the northern city of Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem in the south, where we'll come to see as we progress through Mark, that'll be the place where he's crucified in Jerusalem. And a while ago, when we were in Mark, we examined verses 27 to 30, and we saw Jesus asking his disciples this very important question, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up for the 12, and he said, you're the Christ. You're the Spirit-anointed Savior that God promised us in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's fine and good, but what happened next? In verses 31 to 33, we saw a fundamental disconnect between Jesus and his disciples, again represented by Peter, about what it means that Jesus is the Christ. What is the content of that confession and the implication? Immediately upon confessing Jesus as the Christ, immediately upon Peter doing that, Jesus says, in essence, yes, you're right, I am the Christ. And I'm right here, I'm on my way to my execution. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to betray me and they're going to kill me. And that was a shocking response. So Peter said, what? The Christ is not executed. He's a conqueror. And that disagreement brought about a crucial clarification. In man's way of thinking, the anointed Savior would win, win, win. It'd be nothing but victory and success. But in God's way, because Jesus contrasts man's ways of thinking versus God's ways of thinking, in God's way, the Messiah conquers and saves by his rejection and by his shameful death. And therein lies the deep irony of Jesus' titles in the Gospel of Mark. He's called King and he's called the Christ. He's the King, yes, but as the suffering servant King. And he's the Christ, but the one who would inaugurate his rule not by mounting a throne, but by mounting a cross. That's the irony of what it means in Mark that Jesus is the Christ. In short, it's a cruciform, or we define this cruciform or cross-shaped path to glory for Jesus. That is God's way. That's what we saw in the last few verses. But now in verse 34, Jesus is calling a wider audience into the conversation with his disciples. Apparently, there are people around. And having just laid the foundation for his disciples about what it means that he's the Christ, he now has an important word about what it means for all of his would-be followers. Since I'm the suffering Christ, are there any applicants to be my disciples? Here's what it takes to follow me. It says in verse 34, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You see, the Lord is on a cruciform path to glory. So do you want to follow Him? If you do, welcome to the cruciform path. What does it mean that a would-be disciple must deny himself? Well, this word deny, really, in order to deny somebody, you have to first be in some kind of relationship with them, a relationship of fidelity or loyalty. And then one day you turn to that person and say, no, I'm done with you. It's a renunciation of a relationship that existed. It's saying no to someone to whom you used to say yes. And a heartbreaking illustration of what it means to deny someone, of course, will come later on in this very gospel, as Mark describes Peter's denials of Jesus. He will deny Jesus three times using the same verb that Jesus uses in verse 34. Faced with the dangers of associating with Christ, of course, as Jesus is on the way to the cross, Peter emphatically insists on what? I do not know that man of whom you speak. It's a complete repudiation of Jesus as a person. I don't know him. I do not know that man. That's what it means to deny somebody. Now, I hope you can see that what Jesus is calling for here in verse 34 is something quite deep. Now, this would be worthy of our sustained meditation. What does it mean to deny ourselves? Spend some time pondering self-denial. What does it mean to say no in such a fundamental way to ourselves? One commentator put it like this, quote, it's a disowning of any claim that may be urged by the self. So it's a saying no to any claims that the self might have. Now, if that's right, it doesn't mean that we're ascetic, meaning we deny ourselves food and water and sleep and other needs that we have. Jesus assumes we'll take care of our own needs. When he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he assumes we love ourselves. We take care of our needs. Another writer distinguishes this very well. He says, this denial, quote, is not the denial of something to the self, but the denial of the self itself. So it's not just saying no to things that you need, denying yourself things. It's even actually deeper than that. It's saying no to you. Denying yourself. It means that my will and my desires and my goals and my dreams will no longer be the drivers of my life. Now, all those things don't just immediately poof and go away. They still exist and they still may have a place, but they all bow in servitude to the Lordship of Jesus. That's what it means to deny ourselves and follow Him. Everything runs through the grid of His rule over our lives. But the call doesn't end there, does it? The next requirement Jesus gives a would-be follower is that he or she must also take up their cross. Now, this phrase of taking up our cross, this has a well-worn nature to it. We've probably heard it a lot. We've used it in a lot of ways. Maybe we've heard others use it, even sometimes ironically or sarcastically. It's my cross to bear, you know, even about something that's kind of silly. It's easy for us to miss the weight of what Jesus is saying here. In hindsight, we know that Jesus' death will be on a cross. Now, what's interesting is last passage, verses 31 to 33, I define what Jesus was saying as he predicted his death as a cruciform or cross-shaped path to glory. And I have to kind of footnote that and say, that's true, but you'll note, Jesus didn't say anything about his method of death in verses 31 to 33. He didn't actually say it would be a cross. In fact, verse 34 is the first mention of a cross or crucifixion in the whole Gospel of Mark. This is the first we hear of how Jesus himself is going to die. So by saying, pick up your cross, he's saying, do you want to follow me? Then follow me into the execution chamber. I told you I'm going to die, so you come and die. You come and die with me. Now that can be thrown around, this phrase again, we hear it thrown around all sorts of ways. First of all, in the original context, it's a call to death. It is a call to death. Not every disciple will actually die for his confession and loyalty to Christ, but each one has already signed away his life or her life. In the miniseries Band of Brothers, about a company of troops in the 101st Airborne Division in World War II, one of the episodes features a private named Blythe, who's greatly struggling with fear in combat. He locks up and he's unable to function. And finally, one day, the fearless, steely-jawed Lieutenant Spears talks to this man about his problem, and He says, in essence, the reason that you're so afraid is that you don't realize that you're already dead. You haven't come to grips with the fact that you have already died. The sooner you come to grips with that reality, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier. It's a powerful moment in the life of this private, and he does actually experience a radical turnaround. And I believe it profoundly captures what Jesus means by take up your cross. Just like every member of Blythe's company didn't end up dying in combat, not every Christian will face a physical cross or the modern day equivalent for owning Christ. But if we don't come to grips with the fact that in coming to Jesus, we have already signed away our lives, then we can't function as a Christian. That's what discipleship entails. Now, even though death is in view here, and again, it's literally a call to take up a cross potentially as much as that, many of us naturally wonder whether there's application to lesser forms of suffering. And that certainly seems valid. If being a disciple means signing up to follow Jesus even to the point of death like him, which many people over the course of church history have had to do, it seems even more certain that lesser forms of suffering lie ahead. And that is a certainty for all who know Christ. And again, this isn't general suffering for being in a fallen world. It isn't just the fallenness of the world and all the ways that that pains us. It's specific suffering that comes from joining Christ on the cruciform path. So this morning, the Lord is asking us, Christian, have you faced the full temporal price in this world, the price of following Jesus? You know, in a way, all he's asking us to do, all he's calling us to do, as hard as this sounds, is he's calling us to repent. He's calling us to truly repent. You see, right from the beginning, the heart of sin is to say no to God so that we could say yes to ourselves. That's really all sin is saying no to God in order to say yes to ourselves. There's an early church father named Caesarius of Arles, I think that's how you pronounce his name. He made this important observation. He said, quote, just as we are lost through loving ourselves, so we are found by denying ourselves. Love of self was the ruin of the first man. If he had not loved himself in the wrong order, he would have been willing to be subject to God, preferring God to self. End quote. See, he's observing that Adam's great sin was to attempt to trade places with God in order to say yes to himself and no to his gracious creator. And so now here's Jesus saying to us, he's reversing that problem and calling us to true repentance and saying, it's time to say no to yourself and yes to me. I'm writing the order again. Now, some of you in my hearing may have not yet turned to renounce sin and trust in Jesus, haven't truly repented. What's he doing for you here if you don't yet trust Jesus? He's calling you to count the cost carefully and soberly of what it takes to be his disciple. For those of us who already follow him, what's he doing? He's renewing our sense of the depth of commitment that we've already entered. Don't we need occasional reminders and renewals in our memory of what it is that we've done in coming to follow Jesus? Now, Jesus himself and his disciples and the earliest hearers of Mark's gospel lived in historical situations in which physical and bodily persecution was much more of a live possibility than it is for us right now. But that does not invalidate the principle. In our historical and cultural situation, it's actually unusually easy to believe the lie that at the same time we can have Jesus and the world. That at the same time we can cling to Christ and the world will be proud of us. And the world will accept us as one of its own. That may be the greatest occupational hazard to being a Christian in the United States in 2021. Is how easy it is to believe that lie. But no, Jesus says, count the cost carefully. One way or another, to one degree or another, it'll cost us dearly in this life to have Christ. But that's not all he says. He then urges us to the second imperative. The second imperative in verses 35 to 37 is take the trade. Take the trade. Previously, we saw just now that Jesus exhorts us to count the cost. But then we might ask, why? Why is he telling us to do that? He's not ultimately calling us to count the cost so that we'll get discouraged at the price tag and walk away. That's not what he's doing here. Do you notice how in these three verses, he is persuading his hearers to make the hard choice and follow him? Self-denial and cross and all. I'm going to read verses 35 to 37. Listen for Jesus appealing to us to indeed follow him. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" He's not showing us the price tag to repel us. He's showing us the price tag to attract us with the right expectations. He wants us to both count the cost and to take the trade. Because the only thing more costly than following Jesus is not following Jesus. And all throughout these three verses, Jesus is speaking in financial terminology. Verse 35, again I'll say like verse 34, this is a rich and dense verse, worthy of sustained meditation. He's calling for an exchange. Our life now for our life later. And you'll notice in verse 35 how the sense of life kind of subtly shifts back and forth a little bit. What exactly he means by life. He uses the same word to mean slightly different things. Two sorts of things being compared, or else the verse would be nonsense. So let me paraphrase verse 35. He's saying, for whoever would save his physical life will lose his eternal well-being. But whoever loses his physical life for my sake in the Gospels will secure his eternal well-being. See how life is doing a lot there. And the same word that's translated soul and life, the same Greek word. So you see in verses 36 and 37, the word soul is used. It's the same word that's used for life in verse 35. In other words, the costly prospect of following him calls for a reassessment of what true life really is. What's real life? Is it our physical existence and nothing more? If so, then forget about taking up any crosses, right? You can immediately see that that would be a foolish decision. But if true life, the life that really matters, is something eternal and something that even transcends death, then that flips the math completely on its head, doesn't it? Jesus is testing our perspectives. He's calling us to look at these two alternatives from the perspective of this life only. The social and the physical costs of belonging to Christ will hardly be worth it. But from the perspective of eternity, it's an entirely different ledger sheet. It's like a retirement savings fund with exponentially accruing interest. And sure, it hurts every paycheck to take a little bite out of your paycheck. You could really use that money, especially when you're young and you're not making a lot. But if you're tempted to waive the opportunity and not put anything away, especially when you're young, consider what happens to that money over the decades it's accruing until your retirement. If it's competently invested, it'll pay back far more than that bit you lost every paycheck. So you have to count the cost, but you have to also count the benefit in the long view. That's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do with eternity. Do you notice in verse 35 how he says that we yield up our lives not only for my sake, he says, but for my sake and the gospel's, for the sake of me and for the sake of the good news, the message that God's kingdom and restoration from sin have come in Jesus for all who repent and believe. This gospel is a message that's proclaimed both in Jesus' own ministry, as we saw the head of his ministry in Mark 1, 14 to 15. He proclaimed the gospel. And in the disciples' subsequent works documented in the New Testament, the gospel is something that is proclaimed. So when Jesus says that we might lose our lives for the gospel, he's presuming proclamation. He's presuming that we're communicating this message. It's not just that we follow Jesus ethically, though we by all means do that. We follow his commands and his teaching. But to be a disciple is to be a proclaimer. And just as Jesus himself would later be killed far more for what he said than for his outward conduct, it's the proclamation that will usually attract trouble. like moths attract to light. That's the case in our society, isn't it? Following Christ's ethical commands will not usually offend very many people in very many situations in our time and place. And yes, there may be a few pressure points in our conduct, and it may be increasing over the years to come, that even following Christ's commands and what he wants for our lives, that could bring about opposition. But you may have seen for yourself how much more quickly proclaiming Jesus to others, especially his exclusivity and the absolute necessity of repentance and faith in him, that's where so many choke on the message and turn against the messengers. That's where you really see opposition from the world, isn't it? And estrangement, and the world being ashamed of us. So if we read these verses and we wonder, honestly, gee, I've never faced any negative consequences from the world for being a Christian. Maybe that's something you struggle with. I would suggest to you that perhaps, if that's our experience, perhaps we've shrunk back from speaking in Christ's name to the world. Perhaps we've shrunk back from the responsibilities of not just Jesus, but his gospel. And faithfulness here could even be as simple as talking to those in your life about the fact that you're a Christian and that you follow Christ, and even looking for opportunities to invite them to do the same. We're not all called to be evangelists in the same way, but we're all called to be faithful and to tell the world of the hope that we have within us. Well, then in verses 36 and 37, Jesus backs up his point by adding two persuasive rhetorical questions. The point of verses 36 and 37 is to deepen the persuasion for the trade he's calling his hearers to make. And as I said, the word that's translated soul in verse 36 and in verse 37 is the same word that's translated life in verse 35. It's a Greek word that has a range. They're both legitimate translations. It's kind of hard to nail down. But what's in our hand right now is our physical and bodily life. If you invest it wisely, if you put it into Jesus' service, it will yield a dividend of eternal life for soul and body. That's the point of the exchange that he's calling for. And as both of these verses, 36 and 37, drive home, the point is, what gain could possibly compensate for that? What could be worth not making that trade? If you say no to Jesus and you pursue the self-seeking opposite of his call, to say no to God, to say yes to ourselves, to avoid the cross, what will we yield from that? We may yield wonderful things in this life, but you will yield an eternity of the torments of hell rather than the glories of heaven. What gain in this life could possibly be worth such an exchange? The math only makes sense from the standpoint of eternity. What amount of pleasure or of the world's respect or praise or money or stuff or whatever it is that you want, whatever it is that would draw you away from the cruciform path with Jesus, what amount of that could compensate for the loss of your soul because you said no to Jesus, the only Savior? The gains of following Christ far exceed the costs. So when you think about it, what Jesus is calling us to do is to love the giver more than the gifts. Isn't the engine of all idolatry that we put God's gifts above him? Good things that he made, good things that he gave us to enjoy, good things that we're supposed to enjoy as a means of loving him ultimately. But we make a bad trade, and Paul talks about this in Romans 1. We exchange the worship of the Creator, and instead we take the worship of the creation. And if something stands in the way of Jesus in your life, here's the all-important question. Do you really want that thing, even if it means you can't have God? Do you really want that thing, even if it means that you can't have God? What could be more tragic than clinging to the gift above the giver? Now, when we get to talking about this topic of the cost of discipleship, it's easy to take this passage in a burdensome way. It's easy to take this passage in a legalistic way, and we need to avoid that. Jesus is not browbeating his people for not giving up enough to follow him. It can be easy to feel that way, that I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing enough as a Christian. That's not the point of what he's doing. Rather, he's calling us to examine the unity of our hearts in following him. Much like those of you who've been with us in Equipping Hour, we've been looking through the Sermon on the Mount, and the repeated refrain there is, are our hearts and lives unified in Christ's ways? That's what he's calling us to examine. Are we wholly devoted? Are we wholly his? And he's feeding our hearts with incentives to take him at any cost. He's kindling our loves, as we'll especially see in the next couple of verses, because that's what will be decisive. It's like marriage. When you're deciding to marry someone, does it harm that choice to recognize and be conscious of the fact that this is a lifelong marriage bond? Does it harm the choice of marriage to be conscious of the fact that this is a lifelong union? No. In fact, recognizing the depth of the marriage covenant only enhances the quality of marriage. Jesus is saying, count the cost and see the overwhelming benefit and come follow me for true life, in full view of both the costs and the benefits. He's being honest about the cost of following him mostly in order to appeal to us to make the right choice. But if we're honest with ourselves, that eternal perspective that makes sense of the choice to follow Jesus, that eternal perspective eludes us, doesn't it? Quite often. We easily lose sight of it. We're easily lured back into the short-sighted temporal considerations where all we see is this world. So does Jesus offer us any motivations to train our loves on eternity rather than the world? That's what we really need. Coming to the end of verse 37, what we need is motivation to train our love on eternity. And wonderfully, that's exactly what Christ gives us in chapter 8, verse 38, into chapter 9, verse 1, which really continues the same thought, the same passage. Christ has fuel for our eternal perspective. And that, brings us to our third imperative. Crave the kingdom. Verse 38 through 9:1. Crave the kingdom. So in verse 38, we have a shift from financial terminology, like he's calling for a cost-benefit analysis, to speaking now in terms of honor and shame. I'll read 8:38 and 9:1. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So Jesus is speaking in terms of honor and shame, and at the same time he's peeling back the curtain of heaven to show us the high cost of discipleship from an entirely different perspective. The topic of what he's been talking about, he's now showing us what that looks like from heaven. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But first, note how Jesus fills in more detail in verse 38 about why a disciple might have to lose his or her life for Christ. Did you get that description of this adulterous and sinful generation? He's echoing the Old Testament prophets who denounced Israel's idolatry by calling it spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to Yahweh their Lord. The present world opposes Christ because it's the domain of sin and treason against God. That seems to be what's indicated with this world generation. It's the world, the sphere that we're in, that is in rebellion against God and treacherous against him. And that's why Christ, and that's why those who follow Christ, will find opposition. Now, it's easy to read this verse 38 and imagine that Jesus is talking about two different scenes at two different times. So the first scene, where he says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, that would be prospective disciples facing the world's hostility for confession to Christ. And then that person who maybe is inclined to follow Jesus shrinks back in shame, buckles under pressure, and denies Christ. And again, that's what Peter will do in chapter 14. But then scene two, we might think, is the moment in the future. He says, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We might read that as Jesus, when he comes again, returning to earth with the glory of his Father and an entourage of angels. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible, he will come to reign. He will come to judge all men. And we might think that at that time, that's when Jesus responds to this fake disciple by being ashamed of him in sort of a judgment scene, refusing to claim him in the final judgment. But the Old Testament background of this imagery suggests that the phrase, when he comes, is actually referring to something else, not necessarily the second coming to earth of Christ. We've talked before, we've seen this title, Son of Man, in verse 38. We've seen it several times in Mark. Jesus likes to call himself that. And it recalls an important prophetic text in Daniel 7. I'm going to read to you some chunks of Daniel 7 to give us a background there. I'll first read verses 9 to 10. This is Daniel, the prophet, having a vision. He says, And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So we have this divine figure, clearly God, the Ancient of Days, and he's visibly bright and glorious, and he's on a throne. And thousands of angels, innumerable angels, stand around him to serve him. So that's the scene we have there. And then Daniel goes on a little bit later in verses 13 and 14 and says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So now the Son of Man appears, and he approaches the divine Ancient of Days person, and he receives what? A universal and eternal kingdom. He receives glory from the Ancient of Days. And because our passage has so much of Daniel 7 background resonating in it, I believe it's better to take this coming in the glory of the Father, not as Jesus' second coming, which we do in fact await, but as Jesus' coronation at the Father's right hand. It's the scene that Daniel saw in chapter 7. It's the moment, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself to verse 1 of chapter 9, that he calls the kingdom coming in power, that the powerful appearance of his kingdom. And so for this reason, verse 38 is not so much representing two scenes on earth at two different times, as much as it's showing us maybe two simultaneous scenes in two different realms. There's earth and heaven. There's an earthly scene. While the disciple is busy saying no to Jesus in a hostile world and being ashamed of Jesus, meanwhile, in the heavenly scene, Jesus is in heaven, not interceding for that person as he does for his own, saying, that person is not mine, to the glorious Father in the presence of the angels. Or in Peter's words, I do not know that man of whom you speak. And as I said, this goes into what Jesus calls in verse 1, the kingdom coming in power. He says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power, or could be translated, having come in power. It's the effect of this past event. What is that a reference to? What is the powerful appearance of Jesus' kingdom? Well, when it comes to biblical eschatology or the doctrine of the last things, as is so often the case, it's probably a series of escalating events that fulfills this. You'll recall that we've been in Mark, as you've been in Mark with us, you've seen Jesus talk about his kingdom. That was the very start of his ministry. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. That's been this recurring topic. It's kind of been a thread through the gospel. But so far in Jesus and his teaching and his works, the kingdom of God has been veiled. It's been kind of a mystery, hasn't it? Recall how he speaks in parables. We saw that in chapter 4. Recall how demons that want to say who he is, Jesus prohibits them from speaking. Recall how he refuses to do a sign earlier in chapter 8 to prove himself to skeptics. There is a hiddenness to his kingdom so far in the Gospel of Mark. Well, then what is this coming in power of the kingdom of God? It is the veiled kingdom in Jesus breaking out into plain sight, breaking out into the open. It's the bold, glorious, manifest appearance of the reality that has been hidden in Jesus all along and is hidden still up to this point. That God is here to save and to rule his people. So then we might ask, well, when is that going to happen? When does the kingdom of God break into the open? And I think it's best to take that as, again, a series of events. It'll certainly be the cross, the climax of Mark's gospel, where the curtain of the temple tears in two and heaven erupts into earth. Then later on, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul will say that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And yes, if you've read this as a reference to the second coming of Jesus, you're not wrong either. That'll be the ultimate breaking open of Jesus' kingdom, won't it? In a final and complete manifestation. You see, one very simple way of viewing biblical eschatology or the doctrine of the last things is heaven merging into earth. That's, in a very brief nutshell, that's biblical eschatology. Heaven merges into earth. And eventually in verse 38, there's the earthly scene and the heavenly scene. Eventually heaven and earth will be one in Jesus' return and his consummation of all things. And when that happens, the true nature of our loyalty to Jesus or of our rejection of him will become inescapable. But there's one more event that Jesus is certainly referring to here in context. I mentioned the cross and the resurrection and the second coming. But beginning in verse 2, we'll ascend the mountain with Jesus and a hand-picked few of his disciples, and we'll behold one of the great high points of God's self-revelation in his Son. It's called the Transfiguration. Lord willing, we'll get to it sometime in the not-too-distant future. And there is a lot happening in the Transfiguration. It is a theologically dense and rich moment. But Mark puts this comment right here in verse 1, right before it, to urge us to consider that in that mountaintop moment, God is showing us the true nature of Jesus' kingdom. He's peeling back the curtain of heaven to show us the above scene from our below vantage point. He's showing us a glimpse into the scene above from earth through the revelation that he gives his disciples. And that makes a world of difference. Now, we've just flown through some theology, some eschatology, end times kind of stuff. And if you're wondering, why does all that matter? Why get into all that? Here's why it matters for us. As we've seen, we will not accept the cost of following Jesus if we're thinking in terms of the temporal goods of this world. We would never make that trade if all we're thinking about is this world. We'll only make that trade if we're thinking from an eternal perspective. But we'll only think from an eternal perspective when Jesus pulls back the veil and shows us these glimpses of heaven. He gives us previews of eternity to fuel our hearts and to fuel our faith and our imagination of what the future will look like. And when the clarity, it gives us clarity on what the true nature of whether we followed Christ or not will end up being. You see, the world's pressure of shame against our confession of Christ and our following him and our proclaiming him, that pressure of shame feels very real and very concrete at times, doesn't it? The person that you know is going to judge you feels very close. And Christ and his kingdom can feel very far off, almost imaginary to us at times in our doubts because they're hidden in those moments where we'll have to make that choice. And by the way, as a side note, one of the essential functions of the church, the genius of the design of the church, is that Jesus in this heavenly community, Jesus feels tangible. He feels real to us. And he's here nourishing our faith in the world to come. We're reminded again of the truths that we confess, that indeed the kingdom to come is reality. In this world, it's very easy to be adulterous, to cheat on Jesus. It's very easy because he is so far away. And because this false lover, the world, is so very close. It's so very tangible. And so Christ today is telling us, lift up your eyes and I will show you heaven. And he'll show you, especially as we look to the Transfiguration, I will show you heaven. I will show you what's real. What's real is not the world's approval. That is going to blow away like dust. What's real is the Son of Man in the glory of his eternal kingdom. The world's pleasures so easily seduce us into this temporal here and now frame of mind, where the cost of discipleship makes no sense. So God is saying you have to break free from that perspective and see from the lens of eternity. Now, junior hires or middle schoolers here in this room, I think there may be a few of you, I hope this is truly encouraging to you. I'm not insulting you. I say this in love. These are not your best days. Everyone who's been through junior high or middle school can testify that these are not the best days of your life. For those of us who are older, who have been through that period, do you remember the cool kids in junior high? The kids, the kind of in-group that we all wanted to be one of. They had their criteria for being cool, for being accepted. And some of us so longed to be one of them or to be accepted by them. And think of the hoops that would have to be jumped through to be acceptable to these people. And now you look back at those kids and you think, why did I put so much stock into what those chumps thought of me, right? Those kids, you look back at those junior high kids that you thought were so cool and you're like, they weren't. Why did I put so much stock into what they thought of me? Now, junior high is here. None of you are chumps. None of you are dorks. The cool kids that we adults looked up to, they're the ones that we look back and go, what do they actually have going for them? Looking back today, what value do you place on whatever favor you may have gained from those kids? It doesn't seem to be worth much anymore, does it? One day we're going to have that perspective on this world and its values that are so contrary to Christ. It will look that foolish to us. Why did I care what they thought? Every time we're tempted to court the world's favor, every time we're tempted to want the world to pat us on the back and be proud of us, it's a test of whether we truly believe the kingdom future that Christ has promised. Again, it's only in view of heaven's future takeover of earth that bearing the reproach of Christ makes all the sense in the world. So faced with this bold call to face the cost of following Jesus, we do not look inside for willpower. We do not fall back on our own fortitude and courage. Yes, fortitude and courage will be required of us, but they come from somewhere else. We will win this fight by our loves. Our hearts will always chase perceived beauty. We will win this fight by leaning into the splendor of Jesus' manifest kingdom, the glory of the cross and of the resurrection and of his ascension into heaven and of the transfiguration and of his coming again. We have seen glimpses, and yet we await, and we've been promised the full view. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So friends, the only thing more costly than following Jesus is not following Jesus. He calls for whole life commitment. He calls for disciples that are 100% his. But what's your alternative? He is the only ark floating on the coming sea of judgment. To reject him may be to gain acceptability with the world. To reject him may be to go with the flow. Maybe to avoid some pain and awkwardness and even very real costs and pain and suffering. To reject him may even open up possibilities with our time and our effort and our money and our passions, our thought life, our relationships that yield transient pleasures and joy. But soon enough, when the dam of heaven breaks open and floods the earth, none of that will make any sense. To have Jesus is to have everything. Forgiveness of sin, peace with God, the fellowship of the indwelling Holy Spirit. As we sing in the hymn, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. The more that eternity dominates our perspective, the more wisdom we'll gain, and the more willingly we'll accept the cruciform path and walk that path of glory with Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for sending us the Savior. We thank you for his heavenly kingdom, which shows the world's folly in rejecting you for what it is. God, you know that our hearts are so ready to see the transient temporal things around us and so ready to forget eternity, the invisible truth that will one day break into earth. Father, please give us eyes to see eternity. That's what we so desperately need as we look at this text. Give us eyes to love your kingdom. Please cause our hearts from the depth of our hearts to love following Christ, even though it is costly, and to be sober-minded about that. But we pray if there's anyone in this room who has not yet turned to follow your Son, we pray that having seen very clearly what that means and what that entails, they would flee to the cross. And they'd say, yes, I know it's costly, and yes, I know there will be pain, but I need Christ. We pray that your salvation would be poured out even today. In Jesus' name, amen.